It is good to see you all here. Thanks for joining us Sunday night. Our cross training is in some ways the most important event of the week in the life of our church. We get to do a lot of things on Sunday night that we just don't have time to do in quite the same way. And I'm so glad that you're here joining us. I appreciated John's words in his interview. And it's true. You reach a certain age where you start to realize you confront your own mortality at a certain point in life in a way that you don't before. I mean, you always know you're going to die. That's not the same as what I call confronting your mortality. I was thinking July 15th at, 10:30 at night, my dad died. And I miss him. I'm not worried about him, but I miss him. I think about him. And I think to myself that I'm 2 years younger than he was when he moved here. And this was the last place he pastored. And you start to realize, it's not just knowing you're going to die. I've said before, it's like if your life is a drive from here to Fairview Mall, you're south of Highway 7. You laugh, but a lot of you are past Steels. Some of you are coming on to the Shepherd Ramp. You stop and you think, at least this is what I do. I hope you do too. More than I want anything for my life, more than I want anything else, I want to know that I'm doing all I can for Jesus and the kingdom. Like, it's all I care about. It's all I care about. You say, well, you're a minister. No, it's all you should care about. You're doing it in a different way than I am. But God doesn't have you here for a different reason than he has me here. You're here to do everything you can do to serve Jesus and build his kingdom. And there's nothing else that's going to matter pretty soon. On that cheery note, do get this little book. It's a wonderful book. I mentioned it this morning. In My Place, Condemned He Stood, taken from the hymn. And it's new, though the essay's in it. It's actually edited by Packer and Mark Deaver. And it's a collection of writings on the atonement. Some are only in print in this book. And it's a wonderful... Here's some of the things that it says on the back. David Wells, Professor of Historic and Systematic Theology, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. This book contains some of the finest essays that have ever been written on the death of Christ. Like, that's quite a statement. You can get this, I think, for about, $11. It's worth a good read. But don't take that one. Can we still believe in the wrath of God in a modern tolerant society? We looked at 2 points this morning. I don't have time to review it. If you want to get them, the full notes, which is a lot more than you see on the screen, all the quotes, references, everything, you can get full manuscripts always in the resource room after any service, and they're posted online just as soon as we can get to it. The third point is this. God's justice requires a future day of wrath against all sin and unrighteousness when Jesus comes again. And just before I talk about that, there's something else I wanted to say, and I was thinking about it when I was sitting there. In his little book, Knowing God, and Reenie was pointing this out to me, I had forgotten it, because I've read the book through several times, but not for years now, pointed out how he talks about writing a chapter, and I don't think people would do this anymore. It's a great book, Packer's book, Knowing God. Everybody should read it. It should be like required reading to get into heaven. You should have to read that book. And he talks about doing a chapter on the wrath of God before he wrote on the cross and the mercy of God. Because people only embrace the mercy and grace of God when they understand the need for it. And I hadn't thought that through as much as I needed to. One of the reasons, is it okay with you if I take about 2 minutes to do this? One of the reasons that, take Oprah, and please take her. No, I didn't mean that. And you know, that Eckhart Tolle, New Earth, and her multi-million member sort of web group. One of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons things like that flourish in our world is the church has not done recently a very good job in talking about what we receive in Christ as a solution to the wrath of God against sin. So that millions of people will go on a website like that, study, read the book, learn, and experience, genuinely experience what they consider to be nice things in their heart and soul. And they're feeling things they haven't felt before, and their lives feel improved, and they have a sense of meaning, and a sense of calm, and a sense of goodwill and fulfillment. Listen to the testimonies when she interviews people. Just, my life has just been totally changed. And you'd think you're listening to someone describing their conversion to Christ, but they're not. But the reason those things flourish is all of those people, and that's just one example, all of those people think that they are getting the same thing there as you are getting in Christ Jesus. And the reason they think that is because that's how the church has come to sell Christianity. We call it being seeker-sensitive and relevant to a pagan culture. And so we want to approach them on their turf, and we offer them things like joy and happiness and freedom from guilt and the ability to sleep at night and a happier marriage and a sense of purpose and joy. And then they get those things somewhere else, and they think, well, we're all getting the same thing. And if that works for you, that's great. This works for me. We're all in this together. And we're all going up the mountain toward God on different paths, and it's only because they don't understand what they really need. And until they come to understand God's wrath against sin, and something has to be done about that, because only Jesus deals with God's wrath. And nobody else ever can, and nobody else ever will. But to the extent that they think what it's all about is just, it's just feeling like a big divine hug and serenity now. To the extent that they think that's what Christianity is about, to the extent they think that, then the less we have to offer them in Christ Jesus. And that's what's going wrong. Because sooner or later you're going to encounter somebody and they're not sick and they're not poor, they're healthy. They're happy. They have a better marriage than you do. All their kids are going to Oxford University studying to be doctors. They have money in the bank. They don't swear, steal. They're faithful to each other. They've got a beautiful cottage and a lovely home. And life is as perfect as it can possibly be. And you know what? They still need Jesus. And if they don't think they're unhappy, and they don't think they're lacking fulfillment, and they don't think they're lacking joy, and their life is as happy as yours, in fact, you have more headaches than they do, they still need Jesus, because none of those things touches the wrath of God. Because God only deals with that in Christ. If you've got a product and you're in business, and you have one niche where your product is absolutely unique from everybody else's, and you don't sell it at that point, you're a fool. Agreed? Only the gospel deals with God's wrath against sin. If you don't talk about the wrath, people won't care about your gospel. That's why we're doing this. All right, point three. God's justice requires a future day of wrath against all sin and unrighteousness when Jesus comes again. There's a basic spiritual practice. I don't do it as much as I should, but I'm going to try and change that. I have been increasingly in recent days. So I know how rarely I've practiced it. And yet it's probably more conducive to genuine spiritual growth in terms of appreciation for Christ and the heart of God. And it's this. It's finding time in this. The world is not only very busy, it is, but it's also very trite. This world You know, Romans 12, this world squeezes us into its mold. Be not conformed to this world. Part of that conforming process to this world is that it's very busy, it's very hectic, you can't get stillness and quietness, but that's only part of the conforming process to the world. The other side of it is it forces our mind to dwell on triteness. It forces our minds to dwell on things that matter less than we think they matter. And so it makes it hard for us to take moments when we not only get still before God, but where we get serious before God. And there's a place for that. I've been taking out my Bible in different books, and you have to go to old books because new books don't do this. And I've been reading and contemplating and trying to visually picture this phrase that's used in the scripture, the day of the Lord's wrath. And I reread, sometimes with horror, some of the factual accounts, some of the images. They're hard to forget. In a minute, we're going to look at Revelation 6, 12 to 17, if you want to look that up. But I can remember years ago at Jack Hayford's pastor's conference, he had a thing that I didn't think I was going to like at all, because it's not my style. I like somebody that just opens a Bible and teaches me. And I know that's not the only way to do things, but that's just my tastes. And he had this lady who amazingly has the whole book of Revelation, right from the first verse of chapter 1 to the last verse of the last chapter. The whole verse, the whole Bible, the whole book of Revelation committed to memory. And what that means is she kind of stands up here, and they've got a setup like this with nice lighting and the screens. They've had that kind of stuff for 10 years. But she got up, and there would be, she had this orchestration. And it wasn't tacky, and it wasn't overdone, it wasn't silly. It was all done by the Los Angeles Symphony Orchestra, specifically written because her husband was a composer. You know, they're all that way down there, and gifted and talented in ways that I just doesn't even relate to me. And it was all orchestrated as she would just stand up there with one microphone and just go through the book of Revelation. And Jack Hayford was introducing her because it was the night she was going to do this thing. And he said, I just want her to come and do this for a couple minutes. And so he picked a passage at random, and she just started into it and went through the whole thing. But when you're sitting there listening to it, and I didn't have a Bible, and she's going over this stuff, and she picked the passage that I'm going to read to you. And as she was just reciting this, and the music is there, it's very moving. And as I was listening to it, I'm sitting by Rini, and honestly, I said to her, I said, it doesn't say that. It's a terrible thing going to church with preachers. Nobody should have to go through that, because they think they're God's gift to critique everything that's going on. And as she's going through this, I'm saying, it doesn't say, no, it can't say that. And then I open my Bible and I start looking. There's something about hearing the words, and I thought, my goodness, it does say that. And she started to say, and when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. That's quite a picture. The stars. Do you ever look up and see them all up there? We talk about God hanging the stars in space. Now picture like somebody shakes a tree and the little crab apples fall. Picture them all just crumbling and falling. The sky vanished like a scroll. I don't even know how to picture that. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling for the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? You keep reading. I didn't take the time. And it talks about these dreadful scenes where horses and blood up to the nostrils of the horses and blah, blah. You know, it goes on and on. And you think, my goodness, what are we talking about here? And the problem is, well, it's Revelation, eh? And there's all sorts of weird stuff. And who knows what that really means anyway? There's all these visions, and it's like he was on drugs or something, and you can't really figure it out. So, and I'm not sure we're not meant to just get somewhere. You don't do this all the time. I know that. But at least like monthly, where you get someplace and you really load your head with some of those images and you say, this is where we're going here. And so I try. You know, I don't always do it well. I try to make it real. I try to make it have impact on my heart. Like the rich and the powerful hiding themselves, calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them because they know they're wicked. They know they've not taken advantage of grace. And the day of his wrath is coming. I'd rather just be buried under rocks. How fearful does the wrath of God have to be for somebody to pray that? Just cover me in concrete, but I don't want to face him. It's something, isn't it? Like, if you've got news like that about what's coming and it doesn't register in your heart, then somehow we're not thinking about the things we're supposed to be thinking about a little bit. The rich and the powerful. Please, hide me. Because it's the day of his wrath. Try and frame it in something you can picture. Try and think of the Toronto Film Festival. Think of people all down there. You know that neat little Yorkville area, and they've all got their Lamborghinis parked and their Bentleys parked, and you watch it on the news every night, and here's the shot of this restaurant and that restaurant and all these beautiful people. And then try and picture that the day of his wrath comes, okay? And you picture the rich and the powerful and the pretty and the gorgeous people. Only no one's even thinking about their autographs now. They're scurrying around in the bottom of some parkade down there. Fall on us. The day of his wrath, it's here. And all the stuff that was on the news, you start to look at it. In light of this, you start to look at it all and you say, what a bunch of nonsense people give their attention to, isn't it? Do I really need to know what some star ate in some restaurant? Like, is this the biggest thing I have to think about? Given this? How much difference does it make what they drive? Or what I drive. Or what we have. And the stupid things that get all our attention when the day of his wrath comes. And no one's going to think about anybody's autograph. I guarantee you, ever again. That's what I'm talking about. All those images, at least once in a while, put them in your mind in high definition. Let them register. At least once in a while, let your inner soul squirm wrestling with them a little bit. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Point number four. Strangely, God's wrath is most sternly revealed in the emblem placed as a sign of his love in most churches, the cross. No one understands the cross of Jesus Christ until he or she sees both grace and wrath in it. Extreme grace in the cross of Jesus and extreme wrath in the cross of Jesus. Here's one of the clearest statements of cross theology in the whole Bible. It's 2 Corinthians 5:19. And it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When you look at the cross, what do you see? I mean, there's a number of things revealed there. It's a huge event and a huge subject, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love. God's love. When you look at the cross, remember this. What you see on the cross, if you want a big understanding of the cross, an adequate understanding of the cross, it's not enough just to say in the cross there's forgiveness of sins. That's not at all untrue. It's perfectly true. What I'm saying to you is that's very incomplete in terms of an understanding. It's okay if you're for, it's okay. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, he is strong. That's all right for my grandson. And it's not at all untrue for me as an adult. But that's not a big enough understanding of what's going on the cross, though a lot of Christians never outgrow that very childlike understanding of the cross. On the cross, here's what happens. If you've never heard this before, understand it. There's one reason and one reason only for the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God solves the problem of God's wrath against sin. That is what the cross is. God solving the problem of his own wrath against sin. Again, let me quote from Packer's words in that little book I held up, In My Place, Condemned He Stood. And he says this, propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath, is the work of God himself. In paganism and all of the world's non-Christian religions, listen, man propitiates his God or gods. And religion becomes a form of commercialism or bribery. My offerings, an angry God. I will satisfy him by doing this, by offering him this, by bringing him this, by doing these acts of penance. And I will myself turn God's anger around and make him happier with me. It's all over the globe, that kind of religion. Continue with the quote now. In Christianity, however, God propitiates his own wrath by his own action. It was not man to whom God was hostile who took the initiative to make God friendly. We didn't do that. We can't make God our friend. And then this point. Nor was it Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who took the initiative to turn his Father's wrath against us into love. No, it was Father God himself. God so loved the world. It was Father God himself who took the initiative in quenching his own wrath against those whom, despite their ill desert, he loved and chose to save. Do you see it? We don't fix anything in our relationship with God. All of the spiritual genetics are against us. We couldn't fix it if we tried. Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 3 gets it right. Calls us all children of wrath. Us. Children of wrath. He doesn't mean we were all children with bad tempers. He means we were all by nature, by our physical birth, object of a just God's wrath. The injustice wasn't in God, it was in us. Children of wrath. But our text, the one that I quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Our text says we don't get God's wrath. Our text says God doesn't count our trespasses against us. That's good news. How many would agree? Good news? Okay, but why doesn't he count them against us? That's the important question to answer. Why doesn't he count my sins against me? A, is it because I don't sin? No, wrong answer. Did he change his mind about sin? No, that's not it either. Has he grown used to it? Never. Or does he just, and a lot of Christians are very close to believing this, does he just love us so much that he'd never judge us for our sin? And that's not it either. None of those answers is even close to the truth. They're all insulting to God's holy character. God doesn't pour out his just wrath on me because he already poured it out on Christ. And God is too honest, too holy, and too just to punish the same sins twice. That's why Jesus died. That's why in shocking words, the prophet Isaiah says the Father was, and this is the accurate rendering, the accurate translation, the Father was pleased to crush the Son. I wouldn't dare write that. It's true, God doesn't count my trespasses against me, but he does count them. He doesn't overlook one of them. He counts them all in Christ Jesus, God the Son. And before I close, I want to just do one more thing. It'll just take a minute. Don't make another terrible mistake at this point. The cross, it's simple in its effects, but it's deep in the understanding that it calls for. Don't make another terrible mistake. The Son doesn't step onto the scene like a third party. And this is something else that a lot of people sometimes think. God is over here and he's really sore at me. That's just God's disposition. He's always angry at somebody. And I'm over here and I'm a sinner. And God's just itching to get his hands on me. But at the last minute, Jesus steps in and goes, no, wait, leave him alone. That's insulting to God. Salvation, while accomplished in Christ on the cross, isn't initiated in Christ on the cross. It's initiated in the heart of God himself, who is wrathful against sin. God so loved the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Somehow, in the mystery of the triune nature of God, it's God on that cross, bearing his own wrath against my sin. Who is a pardoning God like me? The Old Testament asks. He bears the pain in his own triune nature. He doesn't pass the buck to somebody else. He bears his own wrath. It's a precious subject. It's a precious subject. Pastor Don, I don't know why we can't just talk about the gospel. There's a verse I want to show you. I don't know if you knew it was in your New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It's a good one to underline. What do you mean when you talk about the gospel? What most of us have grown up thinking is the gospel means I'm forgiven. That's the gospel. That's a part of the gospel. If you want to know what the New Testament includes in the gospel, Romans 2:16, he's talking about the second coming, and it's one of those long Pauline sentences. But you jump into the middle of it in verse 16. On that day, when, according to my gospel, there it is, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. If you ask the Apostle Paul, judgment is part of the gospel. And you're not giving people the gospel until you talk about what we talked about tonight. The theology of the cross and the wrath of God is the heart of what makes the gospel tick. I hope you have something to say to people who say, I found peace and happiness and joy and fulfillment through Eckhart Tolle. And I hope you have the smarts now to say, maybe so, but you'll die in your sins and face a wrathful God unless you know Jesus Christ. And there's nothing Eckhart Tolle can do about it. I hope you know how to say that. I pray you know about this in the depth of your heart. I pray you can face a just God with confidence. I pray you have God's secure work of wrath-bearing accomplished on your behalf through Christ. Pray that for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. It's one of the best definitions of the Christian life that I know. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the whole package right there. Let's pray.